Let me, first of all, start out by saying thank you so much for having me in your midst. I am always humbled by the fact that anyone would desire for me to come and speak to them. But I am delighted because of the topics and because of the subject. We're going to be opening up God's Word. Let me encourage you right now, if you would, please pick up a Bible. Take your Bible, turn over to John, the 4th chapter. It is my conviction that the best part of any lesson is the reading of God's Word. So we're going to be looking at a rather lengthy reading here as we begin our class this morning in John, the 4th chapter, verses 3 through 26. Let me say how delighted I am as well, not only to be in your midst, but to have my wife with me. I always do a better job when she's with me. I don't mind saying that. Hey, I think any preacher would tell you, wouldn't you agree, Mike? That's the way you just feel more comfortable. You're not worried about things at home. You're not concerned about those things. It's good to have her with me. Plus, the drive was much more convenient. She does all the driving. All I have to do is hold on to the steering wheel. And so it was pretty convenient to get over here. She is much more than the co-pilot. She gives me lots of direction as far as that goes. And now let's start now with the reading of God's Word, beginning at verse 3 of chapter 4, this familiar text. He that is Jesus left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the 6th hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come thither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and in that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. On that wonderful, wonderful passage. I want us to think for just a few moments about how to lead a sinner from darkness to light. Think about our Lord and his example here. Probably you've studied a few things like this before, so I'm kind of looking for some interaction here. I'm looking for your input as far as these things go. Where do you start with someone? Where do you start with someone when you're studying? The Bible? That's a good answer. How about in this case? Yeah, Mike?
In many cases, it depends upon the where the person is.
Exactly right. That's what I'm looking for. Thinking about where the person is. Think about Acts the 8th chapter, the Ethiopian eunuch. Where do you want to start? He's reading the book of Isaiah. I mean, where do you want to start? You want to say, well, let's talk about instrumental music. Let's talk about baptism. That would be very confusing to him, of course. No, let's start with Isaiah, and then let's talk about Jesus all the way through. Now, why is this woman here at the well? To draw water. Physical water. She's there for a very simple, menial task to draw water from a well. That was part of a woman's duties, and she was taking on that duty. She's not thinking about a Bible study. She wasn't even there for a Bible study. And yet Jesus is going to take this occasion to move her from physical things to spiritual things. Now, do you have opportunities to do that every day? Yeah, I think sometimes we just don't see it, or we're not thinking like Jesus was always thinking. We want to be like our Lord in these things. So we need to be thinking about moving people from the physical to the spiritual. Sometimes the only way we have a Bible study is, you know, 7 o'clock on Monday night at the building or at someone's house. Or it has to be all prearranged. When you look at an event like this, it was almost natural for our Lord to just go right into this discussion. What does Jesus say about spiritual water then? What about this spiritual water? What does it do? It will give you life. What kind of life? Eternal life. So here is something unique. There's no cost to this. You can have this water. It satisfies completely. It satisfies eternally. This is a very low-key approach. Look down at verse 14 in our text. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now what does that do to this woman? The Samaritan woman who has come to the well simply to draw water, to hear something like that. What does that do internally? What does she start thinking? Yeah, it raises that curiosity. You see, sometimes we forget that's part of our task. That's part of our job, to raise that curiosity. We were talking just previous. People are curious about us. And as the world continues to go further down the road of darkness, they're going to be much more curious about the light. And you are much more unique than you may think. And people are curious about those things. So you ought to raise that curiosity in people's minds, and then you've got to follow up on it. You've got to be ready to answer some things. So did Jesus immediately give this woman the spiritual water? Did you notice that? He doesn't do that. He doesn't give it to her immediately. So when you think about this for just a moment, that's not a bell or anything I need to worry about, is it? Okay, good. I will ignore it. Yeah. That'll get better, Mike. If they get older, they do all sorts of things. So, the thing I want you to realize is that she has a problem. There's an obstacle. What is it? What's the obstacle? She's living in sin. Thank you. It's that little word, sin. Now, it's very important for her to see those sins. But I want you to realize what Jesus does. And here's a good example for us. He gently points out her sins. Now, this is a personal study, a one-on-one study, and he gently points out her sins. Look at verse 16 through 18. Now, could he have given her the spiritual water? The living waters? Yeah, he could have. He has all authority to do those things, but he doesn't. He recognizes, he knows, as you and I know, that this woman has a sin problem. Okay? So notice verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. Well, you know what that tells me? It tells me it's critical that they see it. Now think about that for a moment. That may seem like a minor point this morning in this lesson. You see it. You know your neighbor's in sin. You know your family member's in sin. You know. You see it clearly. But that's a little consequence unless they see it. It's critical that they see it. And you've got to point it out to them. That's part of our task as well. But notice how Jesus does it. He gently points it out. Because what happens when you point out someone's sin? Give me some possible things that could happen when you point out somebody's sin. Oh, you can turn them away. Yeah. You don't want to do that. Right? What else could happen? How do people respond when you tell them? Hey, you can get stuff. Yeah, they get angry. They get upset. Now, if you've dealt this at all, any length of time, and I'm sure this audience has, you know that they get upset. But what's another possibility? That's the possibility we're looking for, right? And again, it's not about us being right. It's not about them being wrong. It's about sin destroying their soul. And we've got to point that out to them gently so that we can, if possible, get them to see it, because that's what's most critical. Not the fact that you see it, not that the Lord knows it. That's all true. But they have to see it. You know, think about yourself. It's not till you come to that realization and you say, I am a sinner, that you do something about it. And it changes everything, doesn't it? It changes your perspective entirely, doesn't it? That's what you need to instill in people. And that's what the Lord is doing here with this individual. And you think about, all the knowledge this audience has. I have no doubt there's a lot of Bible knowledge here. But this is Jesus. And all the topics he could have covered, he's concerned about her sin. But more importantly, her sin that she's in sin. See that? That's good for us to see. The other thing I want you to notice is, Jesus is not sidetracked. You ever get sidetracked? Happens to me all the time. I have feet of clay. You know, someone says, what about that passage over there in the book of Revelation? I go spinning off with them, and we're talking. Next thing you know, it's 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night, and you think, oops, we didn't really cover your sin very well. We talked about all these other things. And you get sidetracked. Well, I want you to see, Jesus doesn't get sidetracked. He doesn't get sidetracked by prejudice. Look at verse 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. He didn't get drawn into that. Now, he could have. There's a whole study we could have on the Jews and the Samaritans, but he didn't get drawn into that. Look down a little bit further in verse 20. Our fathers, that is, the Samaritans, worshipped in this mountain, probably referring to Mount Gerizim. There at Mount Gerizim where they worship, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Ye Jews say that, right? And he could have got drawn into that. That was a big debate among the Samaritans. And he could have spent hours on that. But again, Jesus doesn't get sidetracked on those things. And what he does, he points out true worship. Now you think about this woman, the tact and the wisdom that is used. Look at what we have in verse 20:1 and 22. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. Well, that's hard language, isn't it? That's pretty pointed. Now, while he gently points out sin, this woman knows now she's a sinner, but she also needs to know how far from God she is. And he makes it very clear to her. We know, that is, we Jews know what we worship for salvation is of, that is, it's out of, it's from, it comes forth from the Jews. Well, now think about what we just did. Think about what our Lord just did to this woman. If salvation is of the Jews and I'm a Samaritan, where am I at? You're a far, far cry from salvation. You know what you better do real quickly? Get to it. Get to salvation. And that's exactly what our Lord does. He points out salvation very quickly. Look at verse 23 and 24. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know what she learns? It involves the heart. This new worship, this attitude that we must have, spirit. But it also involves truth. And so race and geography, where, is not important, and your background and your race is not important. Samaritan or Jew, Gentile or Jew, bond or free, all these things are no longer important. Finally, he moves from water to salvation, and he presents himself as the only Savior. And that's exactly what we must do for a lost and dying world. Look at verse 26. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now, I'm sure these things are things you've studied before, but it always helps me to go back and kind of look at how our Lord responded, because I tend to forget. And sometimes I tell people, preaching sometimes is just a general reminder of certain skills and certain things that we already know. And so I remind you of how to approach those, especially in individual one-on-one studies, studies at work, studies with your family, to think about these things. Go back and look at John 4, verses 3 through 26. But there are a few other lessons that I want us to consider as we think about this chapter in John 4. And the next one is Jacob's well. It's an interesting thing. If you think about Jacob's well, do you realize it's not called Jacob's well in the Old Testament? In fact, I challenge you, you don't find that anywhere in the Old Testament. But apparently it's understood that this is Jacob's well. Jacob's well from Jesus' time forward is referred to that way, just like we read about it here in John the 4th chapter in verse 6 and verse 12. But the Old Testament doesn't mention its origin. Now you're already thinking, well, I know some things about this site. I know some things about it. But you don't read it in the text about being Jacob's well. That's not the way that it's referred to. The Genesis saga does say that Abraham purchased land at the village of Shechem. Modern Nablus, if you look at a map, very near the Samaritan site of Sychar, known as Ashkelon. So there's the passages. If anybody wants these passages, I'd be glad to give those to you after services. You also may remember this event in Joshua 24 and verse 32. You remember they're in captivity, and Joseph says, when you come into the land of promise, I want you to take my bones with you and bury me in the land of promise. So many years later now, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. So again, look at John 4 with me. Look at verses 4 through 6. He, that is Jesus, must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Well, the authenticity of this is undisputed. Muslims, Jews, Christians alike, of course, based on John 4, we know that it's Jacob's well. There's no doubt about that. But that's not established from the Old Testament. It's established right here in John 4. Chapter with a certainty that this is the spot. This is Jacob's well. Now, again, some things concerning Jacob's well. The well bottom has varied in depth through the centuries from 240 feet, that's a pretty deep well, in AD 670 to 67 feet in AD 1881. It was very deep in Jesus' day, based on verse 11 and what he says, or what the woman says to Jesus, you have nothing to draw with, and yet the well is very deep. But something more interesting about this well is how it's fed. It's fed by underground springs. Its water is fresh and cool. So when you think about this phraseology that's used here, the water is moving and not from a cistern. Now, everyone know what a cistern is? I grew up in the city.
Well, that may impact us some this week with certain words. I'll share them with you as we go down the road. But I didn't know what a cistern was. Cheryl's family, she grew up on a farm. They had a cistern. They caught rainwater and had a well structure to catch the rainwater, keep the rainwater, and all those sort of things. I wasn't familiar with that. Didn't have well. Always had city water. Just kind of took for granted everybody had city water as a child when I was growing up.
But now, understanding what a cistern is, it's a dugout place. It either holds water or somehow water is captured there. But this one is fed by springs. And so it's called living water. It was called living water before John, the 4th chapter. Okay. So this woman of Samaria would know that term, but she's thinking in terms of physical things. And again, Jesus raises that thinking to spiritual things. Living water. So he gives it a new and special meaning. So think about a passage like this in Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, that is God, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water.
I talked a lot there. You tell me what does it mean? Jeremiah saying. In comparison to physical things,
if we dug out a cistern It's going to hold water. If we just let it set, what kind of water is that? All that stagnant, right? Sometimes not very tasty, not very good. They even go bad. What if you have a crack in your system?
You lose your water.
So how good is that system? What's a system good for if it doesn't hold water? It's not good for anything. So now look at what is being said here. God is the fountain of living waters. Any chance of that cracking and losing water? Any chance of that getting stagnant? No, it's always going to be there. It's always going to be fresh. It's always going to be good. It's always going to be available. But you gave that up, Israel. For what? For broken systems. Idolatry. In particular, if you examine the entire text, right? So we can see that. Now notice John 4 in verse 4. I think it's interesting how the Holy Spirit inserts things, and sometimes these things almost escape our attention. Look what it says. Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Wow. Our Lord knows something about this event. Prior to this event, He must needs go through Samaria. He intended to be right where He was. It was part of maybe what we might say is His schedule. You know, when I've got something on my schedule, I've got to be there. How important was it for me to be here, Mike? And I know as a preacher, when the preacher doesn't show up for a meeting, that's pretty critical. So He puts it on His schedule. And He must needs be there, right? Jesus sees this event as critical, as very important. So take that into account as well. Think about the significance of these living waters, fresh, renewing supply. It reminds me of God's grace, God's mercy. That's what when I think of living waters, that's the first thing I think of, God's grace, God's mercy. Dave messes up a lot. I've been married to the same woman now for 35 years. If you don't think I mess up a lot, just ask her. And she'll tell you. You'll like me a whole lot better after you meet her. So I am glad she's with me. But I'm glad she has stayed with me through the years. And that is true in so many ways, all of us, I think. If we look inward, we have feet of clay, we recognize that we make a lot of error. We make a lot of mistakes. We sin. As men and women, we do that. And yet God's grace and God's mercy is always there to lift us up, set us back on our feet. To help us. Look at verse 13 and 14 one more time. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. So you get you a good drink of water out of that water fountain, you get you a good drink of water out of that cistern, and you know what? I'm already thirsty. You say, well, you've been preaching a little bit. Well, that's true too, but I'm thirsty. I seem to stay thirsty. And I'll return again, and as long as I draw breath, I'll return again and again to those sources of water to quench that thirst. But there is a God who I serve that allows me to drink of living waters. His grace, His mercy is such that I never thirst. I know He is always ready, kind of like the prodigal son. The father in that picture is always ready. He is always looking for me. He is always ready for me. Even when I turn away, even when I do things that I ought not do, is always there with His grace and His mercy to welcome me home. Now, repentance and prayer, I understand, is part of that. But of course, He's there. And so again, verse 14, whosoever drinketh of this water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That precious verse has come to me more and more as time has gone. Like I have a source within me that goes beyond me and anything that I can do, anything I'm capable of. And so do you if you're a child of God. And that's what Jesus desires for this woman. That's what He desires for each and every one of us. Let me very quickly move to another aspect of this. Let me ask you this simple question in John 4. You ever thought about this? The lady at the well, how'd she know Jesus was a Jew? How'd she know that? Look at verse 7 through 9 with me again. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith a woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now this woman is a Samaritan. Jesus is a Jew. So again, how does she know? Well, there are several possibilities as I study things like this. And part of any time we're in a Bible study, and we'll do this again Wednesday night, I want to delve into some things, get you to think a little bit. I'm sure Mike does this all the time. Get you to think a little bit, cause you to study. So if you kind of go, don't know about that, well, you take that, go back and study. Let's talk. We've got all week. Lord willing, we'll have tomorrow and the next day. Let's talk about those things.
Okay.
But here, this woman notices that Jesus is a Jew. Why? How? Well, perhaps it's his accent. He is of Galilee, Nazareth, Capernaum. They did have somewhat of a little bit of a unique accent, kind of like we do in Tennessee and Kentucky. A little bit of an accent. So they tell me when I go back home, up in Maryland. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe it's the way that he's dressed. And we know that the Jews, especially the Pharisees, had some unique things in their dress. Right? Remember those frontlets? Those phylacteries? Remember over there in Matthew 23, verses 4 through 12? We're not going to study and go into all that in great detail. But what they were supposed to do is to have God's word in their heart. That comes from the Shema. Down there in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 8. You know, teach it to your children. Prove them, right? Teach it in the morning when you get up, when you walk about, when you go to bed and eat. That passage, Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 8, those principles are found there. But they took it to a literal extent. They would actually take those passages of Scripture, write them down, and then put them in little boxes, and then wear them. And so you had this idea of a phylactery. And maybe the picture is not real good. I'll show you another one in just a moment, but there it is. It's a rather large piece, and this fellow's wearing one on his head. It shall be between your eyes, as it were. And here's one, an actual one. You could see passages within this. Again, it's a leather box, and they would put scriptures in there. For frontlets between thine eyes. Now, the meaning is that it should be foremost in your minds. We would get that in the spiritual day and time. We get that, but they took it literally. Now, is it possible that Jesus wore these? Well, I suppose it's possible. But he really, if you look at all the accounts in Matthew 23, for instance, they make broad their phylacteries and they enlarge the border of their garments. And those sort of things, I doubt seriously if our Lord was caught up in anything like this. Okay? He would have understood foremost on their minds. Okay. So that's not under consideration here. I do not believe. Think about Numbers 15, though. And we're not Jews. Most of us were not raised in Judaism. We would not be familiar with these customs. But we gain a great insight from the Old Testament. Look at what it says in Numbers 15, beginning at verse 37. Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, idolatry, that ye may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto your God. Now, I just have a mic that's really good. So, I just have to have that. Now, if anyone comes in, you realize I've got to start all over again, because they're going to be very confused. Especially if I really put this thing on, and I intend to. I hope that doesn't offend anyone. Let's speak to you. You do have a problem with that. This is the diadem. You know, we sometimes say, the diadem. That's what this is referred to. You can see this is, you know, pretty much a one piece of cloth. It's a modern one. What is referred to as a modern prayer shawl, and this is the closest thing we have to it in this day and time. It's a mantle or a cloak that is worn as an outer garment. The Hebrew word for mantle or cloak, robe, is male. However, it later became known as tellus. So I'm going to put this on as best I can. Again, if someone comes in, we're going to have to, they're going to be confused. We don't want that. So you probably have seen this if you watch the news any. You see Jerusalem, you see the Wailing Wall, you've seen Jews wearing these. Okay? So it's still worn in this day and time. It's a tallit. The tallit is a rectangular garment that is draped over the shoulders. Today it's often called a prayer shawl. That's what it is. I know it's an odd look, isn't it? Something we're not used to. Deuteronomy 22, verse 11 and 12. Notice what it says. Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of woolen and linen together. Thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture, wherewith thou coverest thyself. So this is just by way of example. This is a prayer cloth. And when you look at it, you see there's four corners, two here and two here. Very important. Those quarters are also referred to as wings. And I'll show you why that's important in just a moment. The borders of the garments. There are tassels, as you'll notice, on the corners, just in the corners, these tassels are there. And there's five knots in the tassels. These are called tzitzit. This whole tassel is referred to as a tzitzit in Hebrew. That stands for Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. YHWH. We don't pronounce that for Hebrews or for Jews. That is the letters of great Yahweh. And so it reminds us of God. It reminds us of His law. And the corners of this garment are referred to as the borders or the wings. Now, that's important. Remember that. The long tassels, tzitzit, as I said, are knotted five times. Five books of Moses, spaces God's name. These are a couple of other examples of these. And the King James Version translates the Hebrew word kanaf as borders in Numbers 15, verse 38. According to the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew Dictionary, the Hebrew word kanaf means wing, extremity, edge, winged, border, corner, shirt, wing, extremity, skirt, corner of garment. I'm headed to something. I hope you're with me. I want you to see this. Borders of the garment. Well, maybe that means something to you. Orders of the garment. Malachi 4 and verse 2. Listen to this. Now the Jews would have got this. Unfortunately, it's lost on us because we don't think like Jews. And we never wore prayer shawl. We don't wear anything like this. But in Jesus' day, it would have been common. In Malachi's day, it would have been very common. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise. Now who's the Son of Righteousness? It's the Messiah. Jesus, with healing in His wings. That's the kanaf, these four corners. There's healing in the wings. Okay. The Hebrew word kanaf means wing, extremity, edge, wing, border, corner, shirt, extremity, skirt, corner. Again, as we looked at, the King James Version translates the Hebrew word kanaf as borders. Again, there in Numbers 15 and verse 58. Now, think about the hem of His garment. You know what they were thinking? Thinking about Malachi. That's what they were thinking. You see that? Matthew 9, verse 20 through 22. I know for certain because of the way that it's translated into the Greek from the Hebrew. And besought him that they might, that is Jesus, so people are seeking after Jesus that they might only touch the hem, that is the tzitzit of his garment. That they might only touch it. Why? As many as touched it were made perfectly whole. Matthew 14, verse 36. So take your Bible, look over there at Matthew 9. Look at what we have there in verse 20 through 22. We might look at something like this and study something like this and just kind of pass over. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, now where did she get this from? If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. Where did that come from? Malachi. You know, sometimes we don't give these folks credit for being Bible students. They were Bible students. The women of that day in the synagogues were well-versed in Scripture. They knew these things. So here's a woman that knows Malachi. Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And the woman was made whole from that hour. Here in Mark 6, in verse 56, whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were, but the border. So now just the borders of the garment, those four corners. If we could but touch those of his garment, the tallit, and as many as touched him were made whole. So, talent of the prayer shawl. Jewish men wore the prayer shawl all the time, not just at prayer. This would have been something that you would have worn all the time, other than when you slept. The talit contains two Hebrew words, tau, meaning tent, and if, meaning little. I find this amazing. What God has blessed his people with. And we think in terms of spiritual things. I understand that. But they were very physical. So go all the way back to when these things are given. Book of Deuteronomy. You think about when these things are given, we're wandering in the wilderness. We have a tabernacle. We have a tent-like structure. But who can go within the tent-like structure? Well, you know, the women can only go so close. The men themselves, unless they're of the tribe of Levi, can only go so close, right, to the holy place and the holy of holies. They can't enter in those places. They're not Levi priests. But look at this. You have a little tent that God has provided you with. That's why this garment was so important. Jew, and why it's referred to as a prayer shawl, and why you see it the way that you see it. Oftentimes when you see, again, for those that might have questions, I'll be glad to explain. I do not wear these normally to teach. Folks come in, so I just want to make sure that's not misunderstood in any way. We're talking about some things from the Old Testament. But you can see Jews do this in this day and time. They will take this, and they will move it up over their head, and they will pray. Because now they have their little tent where they can commune with their Father. They can commune with their God, one-on-one. Now, you think about that in terms of what Jesus said. 6 million Jews, of course, could not fit the tent of meeting in the tabernacle. Think about that in reference to this private sanctuary, each man having his own talent, forming that tent, in Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6. Take your Bible, go over to Matthew 6. Sermon on the Mount. You're very familiar with this. Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6. Now, I know we make an application of this, to pray to God in private. I have no doubt. Of course. And that's the right application. But if you were a Jew hearing this for the first time, and you're wearing one of these, going to God in private is going into that little tent that we just talked about and praying. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. They would have thought very quickly about this. Prayer closet. So, again, coming full circle here. Did Jesus wear one of these? You know, we don't tend to think of our Lord as a Jew. Did he wear one of these? Let me ask it a different way. Did he violate any passages in the Old Testament? No. Were the Jews required to wear one of these according to the Old Testament we just studied? Yes. Did Jesus wear one of these? So if he walked up to a Samaritan woman and he's wearing one of these, would she know right away, you're a Jew? Yeah, he would know that. He would know right away that man is a Jew. It's a very distinct piece of clothing that the Jews wore. The Romans knew who the Jews were. So the lady at the well, knowing who Jesus was, she perceived him being Jewish because Jesus, like all Jews during that time, was wearing a talit. Again, we just delved off into the deep water part of the pun from John the 4th chapter, but I'd encourage you to study that some more. And the riches of God's grace and mercy is, you know, wonderful when you study God's Word, you find things. Isn't it exciting when you can spend time in God's Word? We'll get to do that this week together. But it's my hope that if you've lost sight of that, that you'll go back and begin to study God's Word anew. We're studying Matthew 24 on Sunday and Wednesday night in our classes, and it's so encouraging when so many people are revisiting a passage like Matthew 24 and asking so many questions. It tells me they're studying on their own, and that's what we need to do for the growing grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me remove this so there's no more confusion in reference to that. How much time have I got, Mike? I've already borrowed 5 minutes. Well, that's a... I guess that means stop.